Right, we've started looking at a new series in the new year under the heading of What is Calvinism? And last week we merely did an introduction into the subject. So the reason why we're looking at it is because several people around the village have been heard to describe the Quinter Church as Calvinistic. And so we are seeking to answer the question as to whether or not the church is Calvinistic. And so we spent last week having a look at the history of Calvinism. We saw that it extended back beyond John Calvin, at least as far as Augustine. That's Augustine of Hippo, not the wicked man that came over and settled in Canterbury and introduced Roman Catholicism into the country. We saw that it's a philosophical system and that it can govern the whole of life when taken to certain extremes. The Dutch, in particular, the Dutch Reformed Church in Holland, have certainly done this, and they have sought to apply it to every single aspect of their lives. We've seen also that it is normally taken in a narrow sense, rather than its wider sense. If we were Calvinists, and we were consistent Calvinists, then we would be all in favour of the persecution of those who were non-Presbyterians. We would have a Presbyterian system of church government, and we would be totally intolerant of those outside. We would be urging that those children who were persistently disobedient to their parents were stoned to death, amongst other things. But most people don't take all of the teaching of Calvin. They mainly go for Calvin's doctrine of salvation. That is what is true concerning God's relationship to man and how man is saved. And this is normally known as the 5 points of Calvinism. We saw that this arose in the early 1600s, quite a long time after Calvin's death, in response to the 5 points of the Remonstrance put by a group of people who were following the teachings of Jacob Arminius in Holland, and they wanted the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith to be changed in these 5 points. And so a synod was called, the Synod of Dort, which surprisingly enough met in Dort, and over a period of time it examined the 5 points of the Remonstrance and rejected them all, and in their place they put 5 alternative points. These points have become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are usually remembered by the acronym TULIP. That is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, while it's a lovely acronym, we do not judge truth as to whether it produces nice acronyms or not. We judge truth on the basis of what the scriptures teach. And so therefore, we are examining the scriptures to see whether or not these teachings, as they are expressed in the 5 points, are in fact the teachings of the scriptures. So tonight we come to look at the first one of those, and that is total depravity. First of all, we need to define exactly what we mean by total depravity, because when you use the term, most people totally misunderstand what you mean. It does not mean that man is as bad as man could possibly be. That is what people generally think is being said. It's not the case. What it's saying is that man is depraved and corrupted by sin in every part of his being. There is no part of man that has not been affected and corrupted by sin. Now, this is in sharp contrast to the teaching of Arminians, who would say that man's will is still free and has been untainted by the fall, and so therefore man can choose what is right. But total depravity says the opposite. Man is totally depraved in every aspect of his being, in his thinking, in his will, in his emotions, everything. He has been affected by sin and consequently corrupted by it. So he is depraved in the totality of his being. That's what's meant by total depravity. As a consequence, man has no ability to do anything to choose that which is spiritually good. Right, that is what total depravity is said to be. Is that what the Bible says? Now we're going to look at a whole long list of scriptures to follow this through. And we're going to begin at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, God, having created Adam, but before the creation of Eve, he says to Adam, Lord God commanded, chapter 2 verse 16, Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die. And what happens? The serpent comes along, deceives Eve, and Eve eats the fruit. She gives it to Adam, and Adam, who was not deceived, Paul tells us, ate, and in eating disobeyed God, and thus committed the sin that has now come down to all of us. And so as a consequence of that sin, as we saw when we were looking in Romans a couple of weeks ago, in Romans 5 verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so by his one act of disobedience, as we saw when we looked at this passage, that one sin has now been imputed to every single human being who is descended from Adam. Now, just as an aside, this is where the doctrine of creation is essential to understanding the work of Christ. Because if we are not all descended from Adam, then we are not all tainted by Adam's sin. The Bible makes clear we are all tainted by the sin of Adam. And so all men come into this world as being sinners because Adam's sin has been imputed to them. For further evidence of this, we can turn over to Ephesians in chapter 2. And Paul says, describing ordinary men and women, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the normal and the natural state of man. Dead in trespasses and sins. And so we're not at all surprised to read that David in the Psalms has this to say concerning himself in Psalm 51 and verse 5, in his psalm of repentance following his murder of Bathsheba's husband. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Right from his very beginnings, David was a sinner. And what he says there of himself is true of every other man, of every other woman. So that men are born in sin. They are born sinners. And so when people say, but what about all these innocent little children? It's not true. There is no such person, no such being in this world as an innocent child, because they are all guilty. They were born in sin. They were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin their mothers conceived them. And because they are spiritually dead, therefore they need to be born again. They need to be born from above, born of the Spirit, which is just what Jesus said to Nicodemus in his interview in John chapter 3. So men are born in sin. But then also, as a result of the fall, men are blinded by sin. So it's affected not just the soul, and the soul is dead, but also it's affected their perception of things. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read about the wickedness of man. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is talking about ordinary men and women living in the world at the time of Noah. Every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. As a consequence, God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so then we have the flood to destroy the wickedness of man from the world. But Noah and his family were saved. But then we read at the end of the flood, Noah and his family come out and they offer a sacrifice. Noah builds an altar and offers every clean animal and every clean bird. Verse 21 of chapter 8. Then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, has some very unpleasant words to say about human nature. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Speaking about the human race, he says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the state of the human heart. Now, I've mentioned to you, I think, before, that there was a Marxist from South Wales, and he was up in London attending a meeting, and they were planning what they would do when they took over society, how they would build this wonderful new society on Marxist principles and create a new Marxist man, and everything would be wonderful, everything in the garden would be rosy. And after his meeting, he went to Paddington to catch his train home. And as he entered the station, there was one of these loonies, one of these really stupid people, who go round with a sandwich board that has a text on it. If I have seen them from time to time, we think, what a stupid person that is. What a waste of time. He saw one of these, and written on this sandwich board, it said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he saw that, and he knew it was true. Bugged him. He got on his train and bugged him all the way home. And when he got back to South Wales, he went and bought a Bible and he started at Genesis and he read through until he found out where it said it. And of course, in the meantime, he discovered a lot else of what the Bible said. And he saw that what the Bible said was true to life, that it gave us the explanation for why man is as he is. Now, the story, as I've heard it, is that the man was converted. Now, I know nothing more about him than that, so I won't pass any further comment. But it shows that even those who turn their backs upon the truth, when they're confronted with the truth, can sometimes see that it's true. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. It's not from what comes outside, it's what is already in the man, already in the woman, that causes them to be defiled. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, were all uncleanness with greediness. So there we see that as a result of the fall, there is great darkness and blackness and filthiness within the heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful, deceitfully wicked, above all things. And so therefore we should not be at all surprised to see what we see in the world. Why is it that there are so many horrors in the world? Why is it that so many evil things happen? It's because man is evil. And people are always saying, why does God allow such a thing? Well, the answer is simple. God could solve all the problems of the world at a stroke, if he so chose. And what God would do to solve all the problems in the world is to remove the problem. The problem is man. And if God wiped out the human race, all the world's problems would be over. But there wouldn't be any human race left. The problem is man. It's because of the darkness in the heart of man, men being blinded by sin, and the lights go out in their souls. But as a consequence of this, as a consequence of the fall, men have a new father. And their father is the devil. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with a group of Jews who were opposing him. And he said to these Jews in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he's saying to these men, "You're opposing me, you are of your father the devil. You're not, God is not your father. If God is not your father, like we were saying this morning, you're either a slave of God or a slave of the devil. Your father is either God or your father is the devil. One or the other." And tying in very closely with what was said this morning, verse 34 of the same chapter, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And then we find also John passing comment on this in 1 John chapter 3, saying pretty much the same sort of thing as Jesus has already said. 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So we find that wicked men who are born in sin, who are blinded by sin and have wicked hearts, are the children of the devil. Some people might say, "Oh yes, well, I can see that. That's true of certain groups of people. But I'm not like that." Well, the reign of sin is universal. Psalm 130. The psalmist says the following. Psalm 130, verse 3. Speaking generally, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Right? He's speaking generally. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Rhetorical question, to which the answer is clearly no one. Because everyone is guilty of iniquity. Into the next book, into Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 9. "Who can say," and again a rhetorical question, the answer is no one, "who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" No one. No one can. Because the reign of sin is universal. Isaiah 64. I have picked out merely a few of the many references that deal with this. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And the words in the original Hebrew are much stronger than that. The words like filthy rags, I can't tell you the exact Hebrew word, but it means a menstrual cloth, which most people would regard as being quite foul and disgusting. That is what God thinks of our righteousness. So what God thinks of our sin, that's what God thinks of our righteousness. It's like a foul menstrual cloth. If he thinks that's what our righteousness is like, what must God think of our sins? And again, the prophet is speaking generally. He's talking about all men. He's talking about a special group of particularly bad ones. He's including himself. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Isaiah was not an ungodly man. Isaiah was a godly man, but he recognized that he too was a sinner. If you remember back in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord face to face, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And in verse 5 he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then again back in 1 John, this time in chapter 1 and verse 8, John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Anyone that says, 'I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned,' they're deceiving themselves, because they do sin, they are sinners. And the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us," because God has sinned, but we're sinners. God knows that we're sinners. And to say that we're not sinners is to call God a liar. And that, of course, is sin in itself. So we have the universal reign of sin in the whole of the human race, because men are born in sin, they're blinded by sin, their hearts are darkened, children of the devil, and the most awful thing of all, perhaps, is that men are unable to do anything at all about it. Just give you three references. Jeremiah chapter 13, this is a fairly famous quote from Jeremiah that people still use today, though very often I don't know where it comes from. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." What he's saying is, you can't. You can't change. You can no more change from doing evil to doing good than a black man can become a white man, or a leopard can remove his spots. Not possible. John chapter 6. Verse 44. Man can't do anything to change himself. It has to be done for him. Which is why Jesus says, "No one can come to me." Right? No one can come to me unless the man chooses to come to me. Isn't that what it says? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can do it themselves. They are incapable. It is impossible for them to repent and to believe, because they are totally depraved, they are totally corrupt. The words of Paul in Ephesians 2, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And being dead, they cannot respond. In just the same way as if Billy Graham was to preach to the largest cemetery in the world, and said to them, I want you all to get up out of your graves, the response would be nothing at all, because everybody is dead. They cannot respond. That is the state of man. So what we see then is that this first point of the five of Calvinism is clearly the teaching of the Bible. Now, I could have gone to Romans, and Romans 1, 2, and 3, which we've already looked at in dealing with Romans, says exactly the same thing. And I thought, we won't go through Romans tonight because we've already done that. And I wanted to show you, it's not just what Romans teaches, it's not just this weird guy Paul that's got these ideas. This is the consistent teaching of the whole of the Scriptures. So this point is clear. Man is totally depraved. He is corrupt and affected by sin in every single aspect of his life. Every single aspect of his being. Question one. Do we believe this is true? Question two. Do we believe it's true about us? And if we do see that, and we claim to be those who have been saved by the grace of God, do you see how great is the grace of God in saving us? If we are really as bad as the Bible makes us out to be, why on earth did God bother sending Christ to save us? Well, it can only be because of grace. It can only be because of God's unmerited favour and love. And the more we think about this, the more we appreciate the love of God. Some people would accuse me in my preaching of spending very little time in talking about the love of God. My feeling is that the people that spend so much time talking about the love of God do not really understand the love of God, because they don't understand human nature. They don't see the magnitude of God's love in coming into this world and saving wretches like us. That magnifies the love of God. The more you think on your own human nature, the more you will appreciate how great is God's love. If you've really seen yourself as a sinner, then you will know something of the magnitude of God's love in saving a sinner like you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a nice person like me, as the well-known hymn goes. But then also, how does this affect our evangelism? As we go talking to people, as we seek to get people in to hear the gospel, how do we persuade them to believe? And there is one school of thought which says that what you do, you put people under pressure. You put them under emotional pressure, not in an unpleasant way, but you have the music going, you make it very emotional. That you have what you could call the warm-up team. And so you have someone that says, right, now we're going to sing this. Now we're going to have someone sing this nice solo, and they've got a very good voice. And now we're going to have the choir singing. And now we're going to have the orchestra playing. And it's all getting people psyched up. And then they're saying, and it won't be long now before Mr. So-and-so comes to preach to you. And he's going to tell you about this wonderful message. People are really getting worked up. When's the man going to appear? And then he comes onto the stage, and there he is! And then he begins to preach, and he says, now I'm going to preach to you for 50 minutes. 45 minutes, I am going to ask you to make a decision. And 5 minutes later, he says, in 40 minutes, I'm going to ask you to make a decision. So it goes on, and the tension builds. Now, any of you that know anything about Alfred Hitchcock, the film director, and his films, you'll know that he is called the master of suspense. And he once made the comment about films. He said, people think they make suspense films when suddenly something suddenly flashes on the screen. He said, that's not the way to do it. You want to make a suspense film, you tell everybody
exactly what's going to happen in 5 minutes' time. And then it doesn't happen. And everyone's sitting on the edge of their seats. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And that's the way to make a suspense film. That's exactly the technique that is so often used in these evangelistic rallies. So by the time we get to the end of the preacher's sermon, he says, "Now I want you to make a decision." People have been worked up to such a high state of tension, they come flooding down to the front. And it's got virtually nothing at all to do with the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. It's got everything to do with psychological manipulation. And it is ignoring what the Bible says about human nature. And I think it's much better to say, right, you've come here to hear the gospel? Great. We won't have any choirs, we'll have no orchestras. I want you to sit down, I want you to listen. This is what God has to say to you. But do we ever hear that in these evangelistic rallies? Very, very rare these days. I've not heard of any recently. In fact, in the whole of my life as a Christian, for 20 years, I've never heard of an evangelistic rally, one of the big ones like this. I have attended some where there have been 10 or 20 people, where there's been no music, no build-up, just this is what the Bible says. But the response has been totally different. Instead of having people flocking to the front, there have been people in tears, grieving for their sins. There have been people horrified at the state of their own hearts. I saw one man nearly pounding his head on the table and tearing his hair out, literally. He had hair, his own hair, pulled out in his hands. Because he was sitting at a table, Bible in front of him, tearing his hair out, saying, "I can see it's true, but I can't repent." In fact, to my knowledge, that man never repented. His wife did that night, but he didn't. It affects the way we deal with people. People need to see the enormity of their sins, the great injury they have done to God, and they need to see that they are totally helpless and that they can do nothing to save themselves. That's the problem with saying to people, "Get up out of your seats." They think, "Well, by doing that, I've done something and that's what will save me." It's not. It's only Jesus Christ that can save. If people could be saved in any other way, then he wouldn't have had to come. Men need to see that they are totally incapable of saving themselves. And that's partly what this doctrine about total depravity shows. Man is incapable, unable to do anything spiritually good. It has to be done for him. That's where much modern evangelism has gone wrong. So let's take these truths in the scriptures on this point to heart, and make sure that we believe them about ourselves and keep this truth in our minds as we seek to persuade other people to believe the gospel. We need to see that we need to persuade them that this is true for them. And then hope and pray that they will cry out to God for mercy and find grace and God's mercy found in Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Does anybody have any questions or comments on what's been said?